If you're our guest this morning, we're glad you're here and hope that you'll give us a chance to get to know you better by filling out that spot in the bulletin and drop it in the offering basket at the end of the service and use the bulletin, if you will, to take some notes on the words that we're going to be sharing and teaching from the Bible. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 today, the book of Acts, the history of the great beginning of the church. And today, we are embarking on a historic happening in the life of our church. Something very special is about to happen in the next few weeks that you and your family will be privileged to be a part of. You get to be a part of the beginning of our deacon ministry. We're excited about that, and we're going to be doing some teaching on that, and our elders have been meeting, talking, and praying about how to go about this, and after many hours of discussion and Bible study, one thing I love about our elders is we sit around a table discussing the matters of the church, and when we were doing that for this, we all were having a Bible study, honing in on exactly how we feel God wants us to implement and start and shape this thing called the deacon ministry. And I'm very privileged to be around a group of guys like that who know their Bibles, who are serious about doing it God's way, and also looking to see how uniquely it will be expressed in our church. And that's very important to us because, as you're going to see today, the Bible gives us some latitude about how that's to be done. And after teaching on this important subject for the next couple of weeks, we will be implementing a selection process that will be clearly explained to you about the unique way deacons will be selected and function in our church. But let's look at the very beginning of the deacon ministry. Let's look at how it got started in the early church. Now remember, the book of Acts is a history book. It tells us what happened. It doesn't necessarily tell us how it should be. It tells us what it was. The way we try to say that is the book of Acts is not always prescriptive. It's descriptive. There are some things in the book of Acts, as you're going to see today, we wouldn't want to repeat. yet there are things that we see that God wants us to use and to further his kingdom with. So let's start with the choosing of the first seven deacons in the book of Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So right there at the beginning of the church, we've got some complaining going on. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves, the apostles, to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So we have the beginning of the deacon ministry. The word deacon in the Bible comes from a Greek word that's very similar to the way we say it in English. In fact, we would call that a transliteration, where we take a word from the Greek and actually invent an English word out of it. Diakoneo, and all of its derivatives and the usage suggest that the word was mainly used about personally helping others. Personally helping others. That's the root of the word and what it means. Another form of the word is diakonia, which is found 34 times in the New Testament, and it means a service at the table. You would find that in Luke chapter 10 and then here in our verse.
And then the diakonos is found 29 times in the New Testament, and its primary meaning is one who serves at tables. So the actual context of Acts chapter 6 is exactly what the word means. And we find at the base of this word, and the base of the deacon, the diaconate, which is the title of my message. You're like, what is that, the diaconate? Well, that is the body of deacons. It is the ministry of the deacons in serving the church. They were servants. They were carrying out a function. Now, usually the word is not translated deacon in the New Testament. It's found many times, but rarely is it translated deacon because it's used way outside of the deacon ministry. It's used simply for service. So you find a few places, like in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. One of the few times that the word for the deaconship is actually mentioned. It's usually just meant to serve. And that's what the root of the word is all about. Now, let's look at these verses, kind of work our way down through them. I want to point out a few things to kind of get our minds around how this started, because we really need to know how it started, because we all come in here with a different idea of what this whole thing is. Depending on what church you came from or what your background is, you're going to have a certain view of this. We want to, as we're starting something fresh, we want to come back to exactly what was going on in the New Testament, and then from there, shape and form the way we believe God wants us to fulfill this ministry of the diaconate. And so in verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, this is early in the church. We're in Acts chapter 6, and we find several places even before this where Luke actually gives us some numbers. Acts 2:41, it says, so those who, and I don't have these on the screen, but just listen to this. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How's that for church growth? That was in Jerusalem. Remember, everything was centered around Jerusalem at first. That's where the day of Pentecost came, and that's where God began the work, and all the first Christians were Jewish. We pointed that out many times in the Roman study on Wednesday night, but you need to get that your mind around that. The first Christians were all Jewish. That's hard to imagine because today it seems to be reversed. It's the Gentiles who tend to become Christians, and our Jewish friends we're trying to reach. Acts 2:47, a few verses later, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000 in Jerusalem. Acts 5:14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So before we even get to chapter 6, we see that the church is growing and thriving, and people are getting saved, and it's a movement, if you will. And so, right in the middle of that great happening, we've already got a complaint. We've already got a problem. Now, if you also remember back in those chapters, we find some really amazing things happening. People coming together who would normally not come together, and they're sharing their food with each other, they're giving each other, whatever, whoever had need. It's a wonderful beginning. And you say, well, is everything supposed to happen just like it was in the beginning? Well, we certainly draw the principles from it, and we certainly draw the selflessness from it. Early in the church, you had almost what was called a seizure of property. Some people would even call it a communal life. And now we know that as you read through the book of Acts, as the church began to spread, that community of life where people were actually living together, having all their meals together, began to fade because the church was spreading and growing. So, you know, whenever you have something new, it's going to be unusual at the beginning. You draw things from it that you can add to what's going on here now 2,000 years later, but beginnings have their unusual starts, and that's what we have here. But one thing we're not going to see ever change is there's going to be problems. Because we're sinful human beings, and there's always going to be an issue. And sometimes we think the first century church had it all together. They were filled with the Spirit in a unique way, and they didn't have any problems, and they did it right, and it was just all the Spirit of God doing everything, and everybody just fell in line. Folks, that is not true. And I'm so glad the Bible doesn't hold back in telling us the problems. One of the reasons we know the Bible is true is that because it doesn't hold back in telling us the problems. If it was just man's book, he wouldn't tell us the problems. He would just leave all that stuff out. Just tell the good stuff. Bible doesn't do that. So, it says a complaint there in verse 1 again. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. When I was a child, I was afraid to say that word. I didn't understand what that meant. The Hellenistic Jews were the Greek-speaking Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem. The Hellenists. And then there was the native Hebrews who spoke Hebrew. They even had separate synagogues because of a language barrier. And so we've got two different groups now getting saved. They're coming together as a church and they're functioning in life together. And right away we've got a little racial problem going on here. And so there's a problem. And the problem was because their widows, the Hellenistic Jews, and you would have expected that the Hebrew-speaking Jews would have kind of taken precedence. I mean, they're speaking the language of the scriptures, and they are, you know, kind of one up there. And somehow in the mix of how when the families came together, you know, the families got took care of each other, but the widows who didn't have anybody were being neglected. And the Hellenistic people were saying, the Greek-speaking Jews were saying, wait a minute. You guys are taking care of your people. What about our people? And there's this dissension starting to build because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so we learned just a few observations. We learned from that there was a daily serving of food. They came together for their meal. Now, keep in mind the number of people that are in Jerusalem that are Christians. Now, I don't think necessarily that all 5,000 of them are coming to gather for this meal. But a lot of them are. It's a big issue. It's a big problem. And in this racial issue, we are not held from it. We're told about it. And there's a problem right from the start. Now remember, at the beginning, the church was intensely localized. They was in Jerusalem. You got all 12 apostles right there. Now we know, as you read through the history, that the apostles are beginning to spread out around the Roman Empire. And they're ministering and starting churches and all the things that happened through the missionary journeys and all of those things. But right now, we're still in Jerusalem, and all the apostles are together. And this was even before Peter went to witness to Cornelius. Remember, he had the vision? Cornelius being the first Gentile convert. That wasn't until Acts chapter 10. We're not even to the place yet where Philip is in Samaria sharing the gospel and seeing them receive the Holy Spirit the same way that they had in Jerusalem, winning the Samaritans to Christ. Even the half-Jewish people hadn't even come to know Christ yet. This is very new. And already there's a threat to the growth of the church. Right from the start. Reminds me of something else in the book of Genesis. How far in the book of Genesis do you have to read before you read about some major problems? It's right there. I mean, not only do we have what happened in the garden, we've got murder amongst family members, we've got deception, we've got all kinds of problems. Folks, this is a messed up world. It's a sin-sick world, and it always has been right from the beginning, and even in the church, and I take comfort in this, that there were problems. Problems that were solved by wise leadership. And so we had this threat to the growth and the health of the church. So they had a problem and a need, and under the leadership of the 12, they came with a solution, which I believe was led by the Lord himself. Verse 2, he says, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, told them the deal. It's not desirable for us, the apostles, the ones who teach and preach the Bible, to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. See, what had happened was, naturally, you know, there's a problem. So what are the leaders going to do? Well, we need to be servant leaders, and so they're kind of stepping in and taking care of the problem. A lot of times you have that. Leaders tend to be a good example if they're a good leader. And so you've got the apostles who are supposed to be explaining the Bible, sharing the gospel, praying, teaching the spiritual elements of the church. They're not above serving the tables and taking care of this problem, but they've got an issue. Now they can't get to the thing they're called to do, called by God to do. And so they come up with a solution to say, we need to solve this problem because it's wrong for us to neglect our giftedness, our roles as the scriptures need to be taught and proclaimed to serve tables. They weren't above it. It wasn't a low job. It just wasn't their job. And so that's the issue. pastors and the elders willing to do these things, but it wasn't the best thing for the church. And the people probably did assume that they would do it. That happens naturally. There are many examples where probably they did do it. I remember when this church was, when we were just getting started here at New Life, people were still finding out that we even existed, and so we would have an appreciable number of guests compared to the number of people here worshiping, Christians. So we'd have quite a few guests that would come in, and I remember somebody coming up in, to me and sharing with me kind of laughingly saying, yeah, one of the ushers collected all the visitors' cards, and his response to all the visitors' cards was, wow, Mark's going to really be busy this week. And what was he assuming? He's assuming that the pastor is going to do all the visiting. He's assuming that the pastor is going to be the one going out. And that's what we do. We will tend to assume that the leaders are going to do the work of the ministry as opposed to us. And so we have to be trained in this matter. And that's exactly what was going on in the first century. And then we come to verse 3. So they come up with a solution. They say, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. I mean, clearly, they weren't supposed to just wait the tables. I mean, look at the qualifications. I mean, the qualifications are rather large. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were directed by the Holy Spirit. They were in submission to God. They were godly men. And they were full of wisdom. Now, I don't know how much wisdom you need to wait somebody's table, but apparently there was more going on here with these men than just doing the work of waiting the tables. In fact, if you read the verse carefully, it says, select from among you seven men of good reputation, whom we may put in charge of this task. So it wasn't necessarily that they were going to do all the waiting of tables. They were put in charge to administrate this issue so that the apostles could stick to teaching the word and praying and leading the people spiritually. These men were going to take over the problem that was becoming a problem and hampering the growth and the health of the church. Clearly an administrative role. If you've got 5,000 people in the city of Jerusalem, even if you have a small percentage of them show up for dinner, you've got an issue on your hands. And that's what they were dealing with. Look at verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, my dad has pointed out many times that the first century life was a lot simpler than ours today. I mean, clearly it was. And what pastors, and in this case the apostles, but eventually the elders and the pastors of the church, what they were dealing with in the complexity of society are nothing compared to what we're dealing with. Now, they did have problems. They had issues. They had complexities. I mean, you know, you can just turn on the water in your house. They had to take the jar down to the well. So there were some issues there, but if there was an issue, what my point is if there was an issue back then of distraction from ministry, how much more is it multiplied today? How much more in the complexities of our world and the things that need to be done and just keeping the church functioning smoothly and efficiently so that we can work together and accomplish the Lord's work. It's a complicated world we live in. That's why I'm so glad we have men, godly men on our staff, who do so much of these kinds of administrations, but it falls on our shoulders many times. And so we sense the same need in our churches today as they did back then, and that's really the point. You know, recently I've experienced this freedom when we hired Hugh Morris as our pre-construction manager for the building. I just had no idea what I was getting ready to have to deal with if I'd continued doing that job. Because now things are moving. Things are humming along and Hugh's on the phone. Hey, we need to get that thing signed. We need a decision on that. And there's somebody keeping this ball rolling who knows what they're talking about. And I just can't tell you how much freedom that's given me to be able to go on to other things. And so it's the same kind of idea of what the deacons are doing here in the early church and what we are looking forward to seeing happen in the body of Christ presently. Well, the apostles were to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Note that word ministry of the word. They were evangelizing, they were explaining, they were discipling, they were helping new Christians understand the word of God and And more than likely, as Jewish people, they were helping the new Christians understand where Jesus is in the scriptures. And had all these people saying, wow, I never knew that. I see that now. They were learning. They were gaining a new and fresh loyalty to the Lord through this teaching, which was so vital. If the teaching had stopped for these apostles to go do something that was good, the church would have been hurt. And so that's what they were called to do, and they were freed up to do it. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, so people were involved in this process. And so they, the church, chose Stephen, and he lists the others there, which I won't go back through all the list again. But you recognize some of these names. Stephen was the first martyr. Stephen is the, and by the way, Stephen wasn't just an administrator of tables. We know that Stephen stood up in front of a big crowd of people and preached a long sermon, and it's a powerful sermon. I don't know if you've ever read it, but I mean, it's powerful. He was in their face. He was a strong man. And he gave his life for it. He was stoned to death that day. And the word of God began to continue to spread even after that. And we know that that was even the beginning of the apostle Paul. His name was then Saul, was exposed to the gospel. And how many times, I wonder, if Stephen, the deacon, if Stephen's face was in Paul's mind as he went and he preached the gospel and as he ministered, as he watched that young man die as a result of his faith. And then there's Philip. Philip was not only just a deacon. This doesn't mean that deacons are not communicators, though in the requirements that we're going to see in a couple of weeks, or actually next week, the requirements for a deacon, it is not required that they have the gift of teaching. But Philip was an evangelist. Philip was the one who was able to explain the scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's the one that went to Samaria and shared the gospel, and tons of Samaritans got saved. So these are men that have gifts and excitement and enthusiasm for the Lord's work. Notice that they are all Hellenistic Greek names. As I was studying this, I had never noticed that before, that the first deacons were all on the Hellenistic side. They were all the Greek-speaking side, if we assume that from these names being Greek names, that they were indeed taking care of the problem with their people. And that made sense. They spoke their language. So even the beginning of the deacon ministry was very narrow. It was even set aside to a certain group of people. And we know that later that began to expand, and the office of the deacon began to morph, if you will, into other ministries and things to do. The whole nature of service kind of dictates that. And then verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. This was a kind of a commissioning, if you will. This was they prayed for them. It's kind of like what we do here on Sunday morning when we send somebody out to another country to go on a mission trip. They laid their hands on them, and they prayed for them, because the work that they were getting ready to do was very important. There was the laying on of hands. There was the praying. There was the commissioning. They set these guys apart to do this job. Now, I want to point out a couple of things here that I think are very important, because we will begin to get this idea, and it's caught in root over the years in churches, especially in Baptist churches, that there is some power issue going on here with the deacons. No, according to this, they were servants. They were important servants. They were administrative servants, so they did have leadership issues here. There was a certain level of authority, more than likely, that followed these men. This wasn't just putting somebody in charge of a certain job. No, this was different. This was administrative in nature. And so they were doing their job, and it had a very important role, so much so that they laid their hands on them and commissioned them to do this job. You say, what is so important about waiting tables? Let me tell you. Anything that stops the word of God from spreading is serious business. Right at the beginning, how important do you think it was that the church not get stopped by some little petty thing? How important was it for the church to be able to be unleashed, to keep moving forward, and the word of God going out, so that the world who's watching this is not going, look at them, they're already bickering with each other, these people that are supposed to be the love of Jesus, you know, and I don't see much of that. Look at them fighting down there. This was a much bigger deal than just making sure that the widows were taken care of, as important as that was. I mean, you've got James, one of the apostles here, the Lord's brother, who later wrote, what did he write? The pure and undefiled religion is to take care of widows and orphans in their distress. So that was very important. But there was a bigger issue going on here. In fact, we find it, why it was so important in verse 7. It says, the word of God kept on spreading. Now notice the order. After they solved the problem, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I don't know if you noticed that before. Even the Jewish priests were getting saved. That's very significant. Even the leaders, the Levites of the Jewish people were coming to Christ. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit in full motion here in Jerusalem. But notice the connection. He says, the word of God kept on spreading. Go back to verse 2. Don't try to find it on the screen, but let me just remind you of it. It says, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and he said, it is not desirable for them to neglect the word of God. Same phrase. So the word of God was continued to spread after the disciples were able to take care of this problem, because that was their, the apostles' role was to deal with the word of God and make sure it was spreading, and they were having to neglect it, which is bad, really bad. They brought the deacon body into play, and now the word of God was unleashed again to be able to spread like it had before. So this is very important. This is not just for a smooth-running organization. This is not just to keep people happy. This is so the word of God continues to spread, so that those who are gifted in that area are free to spread the word in their giftedness. Now, all of you come from various church backgrounds and various ways of handling a deacon ministry. And some of you have very definite understanding of how it functioned in your previous church, and some of you don't even know what a deacon is until today. That's just the nature of the group of people we have here. For some of you, it never even crossed your mind that we have not had a deacon body. And some of you wondered if we were even a real church without a deacon body. And one of the things that I really appreciate about our Baptist heritage and the distinctives of being a Baptist church is something called local church autonomy. Local church autonomy basically says that and means that the Baptist church, the local Baptist church like ours, is governed by itself. We're not answering to a higher body. We don't have a president of the Baptist church. We don't have an apostle of the Baptist church. As Baptists, one of our distinctives is that we believe that we are locally autonomous, meaning we make our own decisions. Now, there are things that we obviously have like-mindedness with other Baptist churches, but there's a lot of difference. In fact, it's growing more and more of a greater difference. And that's because we are free to make the decisions we feel like God wants us to make based on the Word of God. And we don't have some denominations. There's a church headquarters, and local churches are under the authority of those headquarters. We don't have that. Now, we do have the Southern Baptist Convention, which has its executive offices in Nashville, but they have no authority over us. They can't tell us what to do. That's just the nature of the Baptist. Now, you know, and by making that distinction between other denominations, I'm not casting rocks at anybody else's denomination, but like in the Presbyterian Church and several different Presbyterian churches, denominations, or the Methodists or the Lutherans, there's the larger body which has a certain amount of control over the lower body. We're not like that. Some of you never knew that. Now you know. We're free to do what we want. Now, why is that important? The Southern Baptist Convention is not a church, by the way. The Southern Baptist Convention only exists for 2 or 3 days out of the year when it meets at wherever it's meeting. I believe this next year it's meeting in Orlando. And we met in Louisville a few years ago, and we went to that meeting. That convention is simply the gathering of like-minded churches who have agreed, based on their autonomy, to get together to do something that they can't do on their own. One church can't fund a bunch of missionaries, so they partner with other churches and put their money together and put their and supply leadership to the different organizations, and they're able to keep. That's why we exist as a convention, for the purpose of missions. and we started some seminaries. And so we all contribute to the cooperative program, which is a kind of a fund, a pool of money, which is very large, by the way. And it allows us to have seminaries for Johnny and Sarah and Zach Purcell to go to seminary and be able to learn the word and be able to prepare for a lifetime of ministry. And so in that sense, we cooperate together, but we are not controlled by these things. And that's important because that means we have the there are some other distinctives. Let me just share some of them with you. This is kind of interesting. You might find this interesting. Here's some other Baptist distinctives. One of them is called the priesthood of every believer. Now, you say, what does that mean? Well, basically that says is that we don't have to have a priest on this earth to go through to get to God. We are a kingdom of priests among ourselves. We don't need. We have the high priest Jesus. We go directly to Christ. And if you had lived back in the 1500s and the 1600s, that would have been very important to you. Now you just kind of assume it. But do you realize is that Baptists are the ones who really initially championed that reality. We said we don't need a higher church. We don't need a priest. We have Christ. And so that's one of our distinctives. Now, we're not the only ones that hold that position, obviously. There are other churches that don't have the name Baptist that hold those positions. But this is historic Baptist truth. And then we have the Bible as our sole authority. You say, well, that's a given. Well, not really. Not in a lot of churches. In many churches, you have the Bible as some authority, and you have tradition that dictates what they do. Baptists have said, no, the Bible dictates what we do. We will develop traditions, but they are not infallible. And if we need to change the tradition, we can. The tendency is that when you allow tradition to have authority, tradition will tend to trump your understanding of the Scriptures. Because man tends to make his own religion. And if God is not the one who is deciding how things are and what we believe and how we do things, then we will develop our own. And that will happen a long time, enough years will go by, and we'll say, well, this is the way we've always done it. Well, but the Bible, I know, but this is the way we've always done it. And the Bible has taken a back seat. Hopefully, in our church, the Bible is in the driver's seat. And we do develop traditions. We've actually changed traditions here at our church. You know, one of the things that I've enjoyed about starting a church is that, and I've kind of joked about it, I'm messing it up for the next guy. You know, I didn't have to walk into a bunch of problems. We're just creating the problems for the next generation. But, you know, that's kind of joked about that. But we have the freedom to change it if we want to. And we have. We've been doing it this way. You know what? We need to bring some freshness into this ministry or into this way of doing things, and we're able to do it. And we're able to do that because we're autonomous. And then we have the separation of church and state. You said, what? Is that Baptist? It sure is. If you go back to the beginning of our country, specifically to people like Roger Williams, who was a disciple of John Smith from England, who started the first Baptist church. Roger Williams did, the first U.S. Baptist church in a colony in Rhode Island, and they called it an experiment, where for the first time they weren't going to have a state church. The Baptists said, we want a separation between the state and the church. Do you realize that that came much from people like these men who were Baptists and said, we don't want the state controlling the church, we want to be free. That's where it came from. There's all kinds of famous people that were Baptists. John Bunyan, 17th century author who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a Baptist. And then here's another distinctive you need to know about. Believer's baptism. We're going to watch it here in a little bit. Believer's baptism is the doctrine that says we don't baptize people who are not believers. In other words, we don't baptize babies. Babies have not yet become believers. So we call that a believer's baptism. We believe that that's exactly what Scripture shows us, not only in teaching, but also in example, as what we see going on in the New Testament. We don't even have an example of anybody baptizing a baby. Now, again, I realize that some people just do that as a dedication. But if you're really going to talk about accurate biblical truth, baptism is for believers who have made a decision to trust Christ as their Savior. That's a Baptist distinctive. And then regenerate church membership. What does that mean? Regenerate church membership means that the only people that should be members of the church, technically members of the church who have a role in the church or who can help with the decisions of the church or to function in ministry in the church, these should be people who have come to know Christ. They're regenerate. They have been saved. That's why your children, until they have demonstrated their faith in Christ and have been baptized, are not officially members of the church. Now, they're here with us. They're part of us. They would call this their church, and we would call this their church. But we make a distinction to help us remember that people must be born again. And we don't just sweep everybody into the church and call them members of the church because they're willing to come. A lot of churches have gotten in trouble because of that. Regenerate church membership. And then local church autonomy, which I've already explained. But here's the next part that's important to the issue of deacons. After local church autonomy, we're on our own, we can make our own decisions. Another Baptist distinctive is congregational church government. Congregational church government means that you, the body of Christ, participates in the decisions that we make in the church. It's not just handed down. You include. And that, from church to church to church, will have a different form. Why will it look different in every church? Because why? Because we're autonomous. There's not chapter and verse on how all that's supposed to work out. God has given us some leeway. He's given us some freedom to be able to tailor this within the confines of Scripture and within the confines of godly leadership to be able to say, this is how it's going to be in this church. So you have different levels. You've got some churches that vote on the color of the paint on the wall, the color of the carpet, and they are tending to be fighting churches. And then you have churches like ours where we vote on the major issues that relate to our church. We vote on the budget every year. We vote on any major, major purchase. We vote on a ministerial staff member who's coming in to be one of our pastors. You have a part in that. And so that's the level at which congregational church government works in this. It actually works past that because we are an open eldership in our church. The pastors, along with not only the paid staff, but the other three elders, John Seal, John Rabe, and Chloe Coleman, are elders of our church who govern the church. But we look to you to help us do that. We need your ideas. We need your input. We need your concerns. And so we filter all that down into the governance that God has given us to do. Now, here's where all this relates. When it comes to the deacon body, we have the same freedom to do this the way God's leading us to do it. We aren't given a lot of instruction about deacons. We have the examples in Acts chapter 6, how it got started. We have the criteria, which is very important, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we'll look at next week. But we don't have a lot of instruction on how to make it work. Why would that be? And I believe that whenever we see that, it means that God has given us the freedom to develop our way, which will meet the specific needs of our church. Now, that's important because we need that freedom to make it work. But also, those of you who are coming in from maybe a different background or, you know, maybe in your Baptist church that you came from, the deacons were basically the elders. They kind of ran the show. Well, we're teaching here that the Bible says is that the deacons are servants. They're not elders. The deacons are not elders. The elders are not deacons. I'm very thankful that I grew up in a church where that was the case, where the deacons were the servants of the church. They were not the ruling body of the church. And whenever you allow that to happen, you usually are going to have some problems. Somebody said to me one time when we first started talking about deacons, they said, oh, Pastor, I'm concerned about that. And I would have thought they'd been excited about it. Well, I saw an unbiblical deaconship destroy a church. So they were concerned that we'd even have that. But you know, we don't need to be concerned. We need to just follow God's word. And we need to follow the principle that we're going to begin to bring some people in to this fellowship that are going to take on a role that is going to be able to unleash the word of God even further than it's been able to go. And I'm excited about that. And it's not just to give me a break or to give Mark and Craig a break. It is to unleash us to be able to move forward as a church. We've come to the point where this is necessary. You say, well, how come we haven't had them until now? Well, we kind of have. You see, when you have freedom, you know, we said at the beginning, we've got Sunday school. We had a Sunday school right away, which meant that we had people leading in those classes. And we were a small church at the time. And so we said, you know, if we start a deacon ministry right now, we're going to just be doubling up ministry. So really, in essence, our Sunday school teachers have functioned in many ways in the caregiving of the needs and the benevolence and the concern and the ministry to people have functioned through our Sunday school. But we've gotten to the point in size where it's time to take it to the next level. And we have, by God's grace, the men who can help us with that. And I believe that God is going to show us that over the next few weeks. So we want to be careful with tradition. We want to come at this fresh. We want to see what God is saying to us personally. And we're going to be able to see some great things happen. I mean, one of the issues that was solved by these first deacons was not just waiting tables. They were helping the church in unity. Unity was the issue. The church was not unified. Our widows are not being served. Well, but you should take care of that yourself. And there's this disunity going on. Deacons are there to help with unity. And that can happen on many levels as we will train our deacons to help with the issues of unity in our church. They will be there to help take care of needs in people's lives. They won't be just there to do all the work. That's not what this is about. They are there to help other people, you all, the congregation, get involved in ministry. They will be in an administrative role. And when we pull this first group of guys together, it's going to be awesome because we're going to see what gifts they have and what talents they have and what calling they're concerned about, passions they have. And that's going to show us what that deacon body ultimately is going to look like and how it's going to function. But they're going to learn how to involve others. They're going to be freeing the elders to do their God-called roles. Here's just some general roles. Deacons will be member caregivers. They will help with the care of taking care of people in the church and helping you take care of people in the church. They'll help with benevolence. We have people that have needs. They're down on their luck. I mean, they're out of money. They need something, and we need a body of people that can help administrate that. They'll help us in the hospitals, in learning how to make visits there when people are sick. They'll serve the Lord's Supper. In some churches, that's all the deacon does. They think that's their only job, just serve the Lord's Supper once a quarter. Folks, it's much bigger than that. They will help preserve the unity of the fellowship. And then we'll have some specific roles for these brothers. Things that are very administrative, the administration of setting up and tearing down when we need it, greeting and ushering, helping that ministry flourish, including you all in that ministry, not just them doing it. The ministry of construction. We're going to have a bunch of people on our church property helping us by building a building. We want to minister to those people. And there's a way to do that that's very effective. And these brothers can help us administrate that and help you do that. The grounds and the maintenance of our church, the finance and accounting can be, depending on the gifts that come into this body. There's all kinds of wonderful things that relate just back to Acts chapter 6. Unless you think this is just some kind of, we're going to get these guys here to do what I'm not willing to do, that's not how it's going to work. They're going to be there to help us do the work of the ministry. And they will be blessed because of it. Listen to this, 1 Timothy chapter 3. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's an important role. It's something, it's a privilege to serve as a deacon. It is something to be desired. And I don't think that means a high standing means that they're going to be walking around with their chest out, lording it over the church. That's not what he's talking about. You know what he's talking about? Jesus always said, if you are willing to serve, you will become what? Great. If you want, the greatest among you must first be your servant. So when you take on a role of service, God is setting you up for a massive blessing, whether it's as a deacon or not as a deacon. But that's how it will work with the deacons because that's who they are. And they'll have great confidence in the faith. Obviously they will. They'll get to see their faith worked out in the lives of other people and the joy of helping others work out their faith. It's an awesome thing. So we're looking forward to completing this task and starting this ministry. We're going to have about 6 to 12, depending on how the qualifications come in. And we'll go through the whole process of how we will nominate deacons. We'll explain all that to you. We will talk to you about the selection process. Next Sunday, we'll go over the requirements of a deacon. And we hope to have all this wrapped up and these brothers in place by, I believe, Mark's Resurrection Day. Is that right? No. June. Mark has been taking a tremendous role in administrating this and putting it together, and I'm very thankful for his leadership in this way, and you'll be hearing from him on this as well. And then we're going to talk about the difference between a deacon and an elder. That's a very important distinction, which we'll save for another time. But I just wanted you to hear that we're moving in this direction, that we have, this is a biblical issue, so it warranted a sermon, because you've been taught the Bible this morning. And we want to use the Bible to govern what we do. Amen? Amen. And so as we move forward, let's be praying for this process. You begin praying for yourself as you begin to look around this congregation and consider the men that you will be suggesting to us that you believe fit the qualifications of what we're going to describe next week. Let me tell you where all this is, why this is so exciting. Because exactly what happened in the New Testament church. The Word of God unleashed to be able to continue when things were properly taken care of at home. It's a very, very vital and important ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had. Thank you for your understanding that you've given us in the Bible concerning deacons. And we ask you, Lord, to lead us to the next place. Help us to hear your voice in all of this. And Lord, we look forward to you putting together the people that you are calling to this. And Lord, help us to be listening carefully and not putting this aside as something that doesn't pertain to us. Lord, this pertains to every person in this church, and we thank you that we can participate. Thank you for the heritage of our Baptist churches. Lord, this wonderful heritage that we have the freedom to develop this ministry as we see fit. Now, Lord, guide us in the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark's going to share with us some opportunities, and then we're going to go outside.